We're turning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and the chapter 2, we're taking up the subject that we entitled Reconciliation by the Cross. We dealt with one aspect of this title the last time we were with you, which seems a long time ago, but we're returning to this subject of reconciliation by the cross, and we'll read together the verses 14 through to 17 of the chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." May God bless the reading of these few verses to all of our hearts. As I said, we have indicated that the theme of these verses is reconciliation by the cross, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will, I'm sure, remember back to the month of June when we began the study of these particular verses in our ongoing study of the epistle. And if you can't remember, well, you can always get the tape of the message and refresh your memory. I must confess that that's what I did. I played over to myself what it was I said. It helps me to sympathize with you, you know, when I listen to myself. It enables me to get to the other side of the pulpit, and I have great sympathy with you, having listened to myself on various occasions. But what we did say was, in this great work of reconciliation, which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, Paul here is saying that there was a reconciling of the Jew and the Gentile. You will observe in the verses that lie just immediately before this section that we're looking at, that Paul reminds the people in the city of Ephesus, a city in the area now known as Turkey. And they were a people who had been saved out of dark paganism. You can read the history of the conversion of the people and the establishing of the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts, the chapter 19. But Paul reminds the people to whom he's writing that when they were in this state of paganism, they were far off from God, but also far off from the people of God. They were cut off from the promises, the covenant, the revelation given of God to his people. They were outside the fold, outside the pale. And they wouldn't have been allowed into the temple or within its precincts as Gentiles. They wouldn't have been allowed to offer a sacrifice. That's the state they were in. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, has made the Gentile believer and the Jewish believer one. One. So that there is now no distinction. There had been a distinction between the Jew and the rest of the world. But now, Paul says, there's no distinction. Now, as you can imagine, this was the reason why Paul was the subject of so much opposition from the Jewish people. Not so much the Jewish Christian, but the unbelieving Jew. It's the reason why Paul himself, before his conversion, was so opposed to the gospel and to what was going on. Because they saw that the special privileged position of the Jew had come to an end. And the reason it had come to an end was, on the surface, that they had rejected their Redeemer and judgment was falling upon the nation of Israel because of its rejection, and God in mercy was turning to the Gentiles and presenting the gospel to them. And this angered the Jew. And wherever the gospel was preached, and where this particular truth was set forth, there was great anger amongst the Jews as they heard of the taking away of their privileges and the elevating of the Gentile believer to the exact same place before God that the Jewish believer of old had enjoyed. So there is a reconciling of the Gentile converts to the true Israel of God. And we're all one now in Christ. I know that, and I mentioned this, that that's a phrase that the ecumenists like to use, but as is the case with virtually everything the ecumenists say, their version of this doctrine is a falsehood. We're talking of true ecumenism. Not that false ecumenism that men today proclaim, a unity that is based on the lie. But we're talking about that true unity that exists between those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in His atoning blood alone for salvation. They are all one. Doesn't matter what race they come from, what nationality they have, doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter what their color is. They are all one in Christ. And this has been the result of the Savior's death upon the cross. This has been the outworking of His death upon the cross. Look at the verses again. Having given that little summary of what it is we said last time, look at the verses again. For I've told you before, and I'll go on telling you until I can tell no more. The best means of understanding the Bible is just to read it. Just to read it. Patiently look at the words. Study and concentrate your mind upon them as you read them. And it's like the tangled wool that old Granny used to work at so patiently until she untangled it all. Sometimes when we come and look at God's Word, it seems to be tangled. It's not, of course, but it appears to us as if it's tangled. Well, the way to untangle it is just to read it. And as you read it, and read it, and read it, it gradually falls into place. And you begin to discern the different lines of thought that are presented, the different truths that are set forth in the Word. Look then at verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, both the Jewish believer, the Gentile believer, they're one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We're no longer separated, as once we were, having abolished in His flesh. It was abolished then in His dying on the cross. The enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, I point it out to you, and I need to do it again, for it's an important truth, that it does not say that the Lord Jesus abolished the law. It doesn't say that He abolished the commandments. What it says is that He abolished that which was contained in that particular part of the law known as the ordinances. And he's talking about the ceremonial law. We were reading about it this morning in Leviticus chapter 12, if that's the number of the chapter we read. When the Jewish woman, having given birth to a child, was required under the law to come with that sacrifice. That's no longer necessary. That's been abolished. That aspect of the law of God has been abolished. Not the moral law. The commandments, they're not abolished. But the ceremonial aspect of the law of God has been abolished. The Lord Jesus has abolished that enmity, that which put a difference. The Jew could offer a sacrifice, but we were not allowed to offer sacrifices, not being Jews. Well, that's abolished now. And the Jew, Jewish believer, and the Gentile believer are one. The Lord Jesus, therefore, has made in himself of twain, of the two, one new man, so making peace. He's made peace between the Jewish believer and the new Gentile believer. Reconciliation, then, through the Lord Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, has been accomplished between the Gentile and the true Israelite. But of course, at the heart of Christ's death upon the cross, at the very heart, was reconciliation between God and the sinner. God and the sinner. In the gospel, we are told that the law of God can be summed up under two commandments. All 10 can be condensed, as it were, into two commandments. Thou art to love the Lord thy God with your whole being, and you're to love man as yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself. So the gospel grace at work in the life of a sinner accomplishes these two things. It accomplishes a new relationship between the sinner and God, in that the sinner loves God, whereas before he was at enmity with God. He was opposed to God. He didn't love God. But it also accomplishes a new relation between the converted sinner and everyone else around him. He loves his neighbor as himself. And it's these two particular truths that are being dealt with largely here. Paul is indicating that there is now a loving relationship as a result of Christ's work on the cross between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. There's a new attitude has sprung out of the grace of God within the heart of the saved sinner, a new attitude to all around. And that new attitude to men is a direct result of the new attitude toward God. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, yes, he reconciled Jewish believers with Gentile believers, but above all, there was reconciliation between God and the sinner accomplished on the cross. That's the most important of all the aspects of the Savior's dying on the cross, this reconciliation between God and the sinner. Look and see here what we are told. Such reconciliation was ever and always the great purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he came to accomplish. There are those, you know, who say that the Lord Jesus came into the world with a particular purpose in mind, but somehow or other, he was unable to fulfill that purpose. He wanted to set up a kingdom. But the people rejected this kingdom, and as a result, he was rejected and he was crucified. But that is not true. That is not right. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ always had the cross before him. It wasn't plan B. There was only one plan. And you know, when they laid the Lord Jesus in the manger, when he was born, it reminds us of all the places that he was led, or could have been led, his being led in a manger reminds us that he had come to die as a sacrifice. He was lying there in the place of the animal, that place that was customarily, commonly, the place where the animal would stand. Christ was led because, you see, he had come to die as a sacrifice. And all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, the heifers, the ox, the sheep, and the various other sacrifices, they all were a picture gallery of that which Jesus Christ would accomplish when he came. That's why he was called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God. And when he was born, his mother, of course not knowing why it should be that Providence had brought her and Joseph to this place of lodging. But God was working out his purpose. And when she laid her infant son in a manger, it was a reminder that he had come to die as a sacrifice. He always had this in mind. He had come to restore the old friendship that had been lost through the fall of man and sin's entrance. He had come to restore that relationship by his sacrifice, by reconciling God and the sinner. The sinner had by his sins offended God. He could not have any relationships with God, for God now was a God of judgment to him, for he had broken the law. For him to be brought before God was to be brought before his destroyer. God would have to pass sentence upon the sinner. But God, in order to bring about a means of deliverance for the poor sinner, sent his son to die in the place of the sinner. And so pay for the sins of the sinner. And make atonement for the sins of the sinner. And so reconcile God and the offending sinner. The word reconcile means to restore to former harmony. To put away the differences that caused the division, that caused the split. And that's what Christ did at the cross. And he had always purposed and planned to do that. In Revelation chapter 13, there is a little verse, the verse 8, that reminds us of this truth. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and it speaks here of those that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. It's reference to the worship that will be given to Antichrist when he is manifested, and it says all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, with the exception of those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I want you to notice that little note of information that's given us there. It says that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The death of Christ was planned before the world came into existence. The death of Christ was already sealed, settled in the mind of the Almighty before the earth was formed. And who he was going to die for on the cross was settled before the world was formed. And their names were written up in the Lamb's Book of Life. So on the cross, the Lord Jesus was reconciling to God the people known as the elect, the people that were his sheep, his flock, and he was paying their debts upon the cross. This is what reconciliation is all about. Reconciliation is only through the blood of Christ. The world today is engaged by and large in reconciling itself to God by all sorts of methods. The majority of people who have worshipped in what is commonly termed a Christian place of worship, the majority of people were engaged today in attempting to reconcile themselves with God. When the plate was passed round, in most places of Christian worship, and I put the word Christian in inverted commas, when the plate was passed by somebody, everybody put in something. And the majority of people were hoping that what they had put in would contribute to their reconciling of themselves to God. Their being in the place of worship was part of their hoped for reconciliation with God. By just turning up in a place of worship and singing, and perhaps not even singing, but at least standing while others sung, was part of their hoped for reconciliation with God. I know what I'm talking about because I did it myself. I did it myself. I went along and I took communion in the church because I thought it would please God and help me get to heaven. That's why I did it. And across the land, across the world, that's why people engage to a large degree. Not all of them, praise God, but very many of them. That's why they engage in Christian worship. That they might commend themselves to God. You've heard it preached by those who go under the name of Christian minister. They have told their people that because they were baptized, that will help them get to heaven. Well, let me tell you, and tell you as tenderly as I can and yet as plainly as I can, that is a lie. It's a lie. all our engagements in whatever form of worship we may engage in will not reconcile us to God. Reconciliation to God is only possible through the blood of Jesus. For it alone can atone for sin. My being baptized can't wipe off any of my sin. Not the slightest of my sins can it account for. My turning up to church cannot wipe the slate clean, cannot pay for my sins. Only the blood of Jesus can make atonement for sin. Colossians, two epistles onward from the one we're looking at, Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 20, the lovely words, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime, or at one time, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How? By the blood of his cross. My sins, oh the bliss of this wonderful thought. My sins not in part, but the whole, were nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, that's how reconciliation has been made with God. The debt has been cancelled out and cleared entirely that stood against my name. And Jesus died on the cross. And I can, on the basis of that blood, stand before God justified. Justified. If you want to know what the word justified means, here's a simple way of remembering its meaning. Just as if I had never sinned. Just as if I had never sinned. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished for the believing sinner. Do you know the power of that blood today? Do you know what it is to trust, to place yourself under the shelter of that blood today? I am trusting Thee, Lord Jesus. Trusting only Thee. Can you say that? Does your heart not ache for those today who are probably at this hour coming out of a church thinking that by being there, and in most instances enduring what went on, they somehow or other enhanced their standing with God? Don't you feel sorry for such? While all the time they may know free and full reconciliation with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the gospel message is spoken of here. And the gospel message, you will notice, is in essence the message of peace through the blood. Because you see, Paul is saying in verses 14 through to 17 that the Lord Jesus has become our peace. And by his death on the cross, he has reconciled the Jew and the Gentile who believe in Christ. And there's no more differences. They stand on common ground, the ground of acceptance, the ground of the precious blood. And that's how they come before God. And we're reconciled to God. And we heard about this through the gospel. Look. Look there at verse 17. And can't the Lord Jesus, having died on the cross, having accomplished reconciliation, he then came and preached peace to you. Isn't this what marvelous? You know, men and women, salvation is all of God. It's all of God, you know. The Lord didn't make up the ingredients and then say to the angels, go you now and deliver this to men. He came. And he told you of how reconciliation had been accomplished. If you're saved today, dear child of God, it is the work of God that has brought that about. It is the Lord Himself who brought that about. Because you see, it doesn't matter who the preacher is. The preacher is Christ. The preacher is Christ. Effective preaching is Christ speaking to sinners. All other preaching, no matter how fundamental, no matter how orthodox, no matter how sound, no matter how true it is, will come to nothing. If Christ does not speak in our services to men and women, nobody will ever be saved. Nobody will ever be benefited. Preachers need to learn that. I need to learn that. I need to ever learn that. I need not think that when I enter the pulpit and what I am about to declare, it is what the Bible teaches. That is not enough. That is not enough. Christ must speak. Christ must speak in this pulpit if sinners are going to be saved, if backsliders are going to be restored, if the people of God are going to be built up. That's why the Lord Jesus fulfills three offices as our Redeemer. He is our prophet. He's our prophet. He's the one who speaks to us. And no one else can fulfill that office. He is also our priest and our king. I should mention the other three offices. But it's the office of prophet that I want to emphasize. Christ is speaking irrespective of who is doing the preaching. Look at the end of Mark's gospel. The last chapter, virtually the last verse, if I'm not mistaken. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. This is the last verse. And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord working with them. They could have preached everywhere and nobody saved. But when they preached, the Lord worked and they got saved. Sinners got saved. That's the answer, men and women. Do you remember what we read at the beginning of Acts chapter 16? Paul has come to the city of Philippi. And as he's there preaching the gospel, we are told that God worked. God worked. And how marvelously God worked. Verse 13 of chapter 16 of Acts. On the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. She wouldn't have heard Paul. She wouldn't have understood Paul. She wouldn't have had any impression made upon her by Paul's preaching had not the Lord opened her heart. So I tell you, when you read in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 17 that Christ came and preached to you, oh, please never forget, you are the Lord's convert. You are the fruit of His working in your heart and life. That's why, you know, men and women, we should ever reverence the house of God and the worship of God when it's conducted according to the Bible. That's why we should ever honor the preaching of the gospel. When you're debating, well, will I go tonight or will I not? Will I go to that meeting or will I not go to that meeting? Oh, just remember, not to consider the gifts or the abilities or the lack of them of the preacher involved, but just say to yourself, Jesus might speak in that meeting. He might come and speak in that meeting. Could you dare sit at home? Could you bear with sitting at home if down the road a little, for that's all the church is from the most of us, just down the road a little. If down the road a little the Lord Jesus was speaking. Have you ever wondered what it was like as the Lord went amongst men and souls were saved and wonderful miracles were wrought? Do you ever wonder what it was like for someone the next morning to say, what was happening last night? Oh, didn't you hear? Didn't you hear? Were you not there? Did you not see? Did you not hear? No. I never bothered going. Can you imagine what it would have been like for someone to have missed out on that? Because it happened, you know. It happened in the amount of people. It's happening, folk, today. Because we don't give due honor to the ordinance of preaching. The offer of peace with God that is made through the gospel. Was made to those who were in rebellion against God. Paul says he came and preached to you Ephesians, who were far off, were in rebellion, were bowing down before a pagan god, an idol, who used to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" That was their goddess. To you, Paul says, Christ came. Oh, how unworthy we were when the Lord Jesus sought us out. How unworthy we were. May we be conscious of that. I have to tell you that before the sinner can avail of the mercy of God set forth in the gospel, they do have to have it offered to them. That's God's way. Paul had to go with the gospel to Ephesus, and others, companions of his in the gospel, had to come to Ephesus with the gospel before they could be saved. We are reminded of our responsibilities and of our duties to bring the gospel to others. But as you're encouraging folk to come under the sound of the Word of God, as you're giving to a person a gospel tract, just pray, Lord, speak yourself. Speak yourself. Don't say our ministers this or our ministers that. Don't say that in our church we have this and we have that. No! Don't extol those things. But pray that we might have a church in which Christ is heard and Christ proclaimed. The initiative is the Lord's alone. I have to emphasize that again. He came. He came. My eyes were toward hell. My heart was set on sin when Jesus came. I wasn't thinking about Him. I wasn't on my knees crying on Him to come and seek me out. No. No more than the lost sheep is looking for the shepherd. But He came to me just the same. I tell you this, to this day, I marvel at why it was God should ever have sought me out. The circumstances in which it happened, oh, why? Why? I might just ask you to note in closing that the sum of the gospel is peace with God. Verse 17, Christ came and preached peace. Peace. That's what the angel said when they came to Bethlehem, isn't it? When they announced that there's good tidings for man. Peace. Peace with God, men and women. Oh, not the peace that those fools in Stormont talk about. That peace can be seen demonstrated in North Belfast and East Belfast and South Belfast and every other part of Belfast. Indeed, every corner of the world you'll see the peace that man proclaims, and it amounts to nothing. It's a falsehood. But the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That's the sum of the gospel. Poor sinners brought in to the presence of God, forgiven, reconciled, with the promise of everlasting life given to them. What peace is theirs? It's a peace that will overwhelm the fears of death. It's a peace that will reach its fullness in heaven itself. Now, do you know that peace today? Do you know the peace of God? May the Lord come to you today and preach peace. Let us bow together in prayer.